Well, it's interesting that I don't look like my voice. When we lived in Ireland, although I'm from England, we worked in Ireland, my wife and I. My wife is Irish. We worked in Ireland for 8 years as missionaries, and somebody over here would send us tapes of Randy Amos. I'd never met Randy, but I had a picture in my mind based on his voice of a tall, slim man with black, wavy hair. And when I finally got to meet Randy, I said, "You're not Randy Amos," because I got this picture from his voice, and I guess that's what happened here too. I don't know what I really looked like according to this brother, but it'd be interesting to get what I should look like based on my voice. Well, it is good to be here, and it is really a blessing to be here, because yesterday, when I arrived at Springfield Airport, at 5:30 a.m., I thought, wow, there's not many people here at the kiosk. And I went up, and they said, "Are you for the Chicago flight?" I said, "Yes." They said, "Well, it's canceled." And that was thought was really nice of them to give us that much warning. But anyway, thankfully, they had two seats left on another flight with a different airline that was going to Chicago, and I got the second of those two seats. There were other people came in after me. One lady was in tears because there was no other options. Yeah, it's a small regional airport. You don't get out, you don't get out. So I'm really glad to be here, and praise the Lord for that, and trust the Lord will bless. Our theme is Light for Perilous Times. And I'd like to just begin by reading from 2 Timothy. That's our book. I'd like you to turn there, please, 2 Timothy. And I'd like to read the first seven verses of chapter 1 and then chapter 3 and verse 1 to begin. It's always good to give attention to reading, and I find as a preacher just reading the Word of God helps calm my spirit a little bit and get me ready. So 2 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And then please, chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And again, God will bless that reading from his precious word to us this afternoon. I think it's true to say that we're living in very difficult days. I remember I heard David Jeremiah on the radio. I don't remember a lot about the message, but the basic title of the message was, "I Never Thought I'd See the Day." And then he began to go through things that he had witnessed. And just recently, it's 18 years since my wife and I came back from Ireland. And to say that the decline in North America in those 18 years has been rapid is an understatement. It's just shocking, really, to think of what is now accepted as normal in our culture. So I think it's true to say that we're living in perilous times, difficult times. And the big question is, how are we to live in perilous times? Like, we didn't have any choice. I remember in our early days in Ireland, we, in one sense, there was still kind of a remnant of the good old days. And it was an exciting place to be, especially in Northern Ireland. It was amazing, really, to see some of the vestiges, I think, of even of the 1926 revival. There were some of the vestiges still there, but didn't last long. But here we are. And We never chose to be alive at this moment in history, but here we are. So how are we to live? That's the question. And that's what we want to be thinking about as we look at this epistle, because this epistle was a time of difficulty. As we look at it, we're going to see that Paul is talking about the fact that people are abandoning him. All they of Asia have forsaken me, he says. And it was a day when people were bombing out, that they were kind of stepping back. They weren't wanting to be identified with the work of God. And that's similar to today. I just recently heard of two elders that stepped down from oversight, and then just a few months later, both left the assembly. And these were good men. I mean, men that you kind of think, we can't, you know, this is not good to be left without these kind of men. And that's what's happening. This is a day where people are bombing out. And so the question is, what about us? And I want to suggest to you that a good title to think about as we look at 2 Timothy is this: individual faithfulness in a day of corporate failure. Individual faithfulness in a day of corporate failure. And the idea is this: if everybody else is bombing out, what about you? And let's make it personal. What about you? Are you going to stay faithful when all around there's departure, there's failure? What are you going to do? What am I going to do? And that's what we've got to ask ourselves. We've got to make this practical. What are we going to do living in a day like today? Are we going to stay faithful to the faith that's been given to us, to the sacred deposit, or are we going to follow the crowd? That's the question. And certainly this book is just surrounded with difficulty. Paul is in prison. This is his second imprisonment. It's a different imprisonment to the first one. The first one, he was in a hired house. Although he was chained to a soldier and his freedom was limited, but he still could receive guests. And if you're going to be in prison, it was a pretty good situation. However, this second imprisonment, he's in the Mamertine prison in Rome. He is way in execution. The Mamertine prison, you can go there today. It was an old water cistern. And that was the prison. It was an old, a damp, dank place. Food was actually let down from a hole in the top. I mean, it was a miserable place to be. No wonder he says, oh, by the way, bring my cloak and come before winter. Because you know what it is with dampness. Living in the UK and Ireland, it doesn't get as cold as it does in Canada. But with the dampness in the wintertime, I want to tell you, it feels miserable. I remember last time I went back, I thought my feet had disappeared completely. I couldn't feel them. And the bed felt wet getting into it with the dampness. And so he is in a prison that's damp and miserable, this is written in either the winter of 66 or the spring of 67, most likely the spring of 67, and his execution would take place in the summer of 67. So these are kind of the last words recorded to us, really, of the great Apostle Paul. And of course, last words are important words, aren't they? We pay attention to somebody's last words. And so he's writing in a day of difficulty. And again, we say the theme is this idea of individual responsibility in a time of collective failure. And he's writing to Timothy, very personal letter, and he's telling Timothy about all this stuff that's happening. And what he's saying to Timothy is this: Timothy, what are you going to do? Are you going to stand up to the plate, as it were? Are you going to be the man, or are you going to go like everybody else? Because at this point, there's great concern for the gospel. Heretics are abounding. People are turning away from the apostle. And Christianity seemed to be hanging by a very thin thread. And Paul's concerned. And he's concerned particularly about Timothy and how he is going to respond. And so, in a sense, we need to ask that question. How are we going to respond? Are we going to be like Daniel, who also lived in a day where departure amongst the people of God had resulted in their captivity, and he, as an individual, purposed in his heart, didn't he, that he would not defile himself? And this is where we find ourselves. What are we going to do? How are we going to respond in the day we find ourselves? And he's writing to encourage Timothy, because he's concerned about Timothy's courage, that he doesn't want Timothy's courage to fail in a time of difficulty. And in some ways, it's easy to be a Christian when a movement is in the ascendancy, right? When things are happening, when people are getting saved left, right, and center, when there's growth, when there's a dynamic, it's easy to be part of that, isn't it? I mean, it's exciting to be part of that. But when it's a day of decline, sterner stuff is needed, right? We need to be tough at a day like today. And that's the message, and I think a very relevant message for where we find ourselves. Certainly in North America, this is where we find ourselves for the most part. So it begins, and he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. I love that idea that the apostle is somebody who's sent, a sent one. And of course, the apostle Paul is a man sent, but he's sent with a message of the gospel of the grace of God for the Gentiles. And he wants us to know that it's absolutely the will of God that men be sent with the gospel. And it's still God's will for men to be sent with the gospel, the glad tidings of Jesus Christ. It's still God's will for that today. And by the way, the emphasis in this epistle, in the sense of in the day of departure where there's all this happening, the great emphasis, and I meant to say this, is that in every chapter, there's a great emphasis on the Word of God. When everybody's departing, you stay firm, but you stay firm on what? On the Word of God. And so let me just mention it in each chapter. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. He emphasizes sound words. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And so what he's saying to Timothy is this: you hold on to those sound words. Now that word sound, it's a kind of key word in the pastoral epistles, and it's from this, the Greek word, you get our English word hygienic, health-giving, right? You hold on to the form of hygienic, healthy words, and of course it's the word of God that's been communicated to us, which you've heard from me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And we could say this, that we're living in a day and an age where there's a lot of words, right? I mean, the internet is full of words, right? And the TV is full of words. You listen to radio talk shows, and boy, the words are just flowing, but a lot of those words are not healthy. They're not hygienic. Actually, they're defiling, right? There's a lot of stuff out there that is absolutely and utterly defiling. And he said, Timothy, in a difficult day, you hold on to words that are health-giving, hygienic, sound words. The Word of God, the gospel of Allah. You hold on to those words in this day of proliferation of words. And then in chapter 2, he talks about studied words. Look at verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And people sometimes knock the King James and they'll say, well, you know, the word study literally means strive diligently. But, you know, it's strive diligently to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed. And so what are you striving diligently to do? Rightly dividing the word of God. How do you strive diligently to rightly divide the word of God? Well, you study it, don't you? So the King James people were a lot smarter than we like to. It's popular to knock the King James today, and I'm not one that wants to do it. Those guys had more smarts than most people in this room. Some of them were actually fluent in 12 Semitic languages. You know, so they're pretty clever guys, and I'm not saying it's perfect. I'm not saying I'm not a King James only, although I only use the King James. I'm not a King James only guy, but I think it's a great idea that we study the Word of God. I can't think of a better use of our time than studying the Word of God. And so they're sound words, they're health-giving, they're studied words. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Chapter 3, they're sacred words. Look at verse 15. And from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, The Holy Scriptures, the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. There's no other book like this book. This book is the inspired, infallible Word of God, and these are sacred words. You hold on tightly to these words, Timothy. And then finally, chapter 4, and very, very importantly, in a day of departure, they need to be spoken words. Look at verse 2, preach the word, right? Preach the word. You study it. You recognize how healthy it is. You recognize how precious and sacred it is, but you don't keep it to yourself. You speak it. Preach the word. Instant, in season and out of season. So in other words, what he's saying is this. In a day of great departure, Timothy, if you don't want to bum out, you stay close to the word of God. You just give yourself to the scriptures. And that's the challenge today, isn't it? Living is so time-consuming today, but he says, make sure you give yourself to the Word of God. If you're going to stay straight in a day like today, you've got to give yourself to the Word of God. So again, back to our chapter. So yeah, Paul, an apostle by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. I love that idea, the promise of life. Because you see, we're living in a world of death and decay. And all around us, there's death and decay. You see the news every single day. It's all about death and decay, isn't it? And even our culture, in a sense, we're living in a decaying, dying civilization. And yet, in the midst of death, there's the promise of life. And where's that promise of life to be found? Well, he says, the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus said. Real life is to be found in the life giver, the Lord Jesus. And so there's an evangelistic aspect to his ministry that in all around when there's death, we need something that is a message of life, of new life, of transforming life. And it is amazing, the immense power and force in life. I'm a city boy, so in some ways a lot of this is lost on me. I like cities, but it's amazing. You can go in a city that's a concrete jungle, and all of a sudden there'll be a little sapling that gets lodged, you know, kind of in a crack between the concrete. And the amazing thing is, if you don't pull that thing out, pretty soon that's going to grow up into a strong, vibrant tree, and it's going to crack the concrete. Right? Have you ever seen that? See, life is an amazing force, isn't it? There's power in that. And what he's saying is, Timothy, you recognize the importance of the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. In a world of decay, in a world of death, you hold on to the idea that this message that you're preaching is a message of life. And isn't it wonderful when you see somebody dead in their trespasses and sins, and through the preaching of the gospel, new life comes? And a person's transformed, and the transforming power of the gospel. And so he reminds Timothy of that, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Perhaps going back to Genesis 3:15, given at a time of decay and the seed of the woman, that promise of life to be found in Christ Jesus. And he says to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, grace and peace common in the epistles, but when it's the pastoral epistles, there's the inclusion of the idea of mercy. And that's because the individual's in view. And as individuals, aren't we conscious of the need of divine mercy? Of divine mercy in the sense that God withholding from us that which we rightly deserve. What do you deserve? What do I deserve? I deserve the hottest hell. That's what I deserve. And I thank the Lord every day for his mercy, right? And his mercies are what? New every morning. Oh, aren't you glad for the mercy of God? And so Paul says these greetings to Timothy, and he thanks God in verse 3. Whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience. He wants to talk a little bit about conscience. You know, it's interesting that Paul, even before he was saved, the one thing you can say about him was he was sincere. Even in his pursuit of Judaism, he did it with absolute sincerity, right? He wasn't a faker in any way. He was a man of absolute sincerity. And so what he says is, really, I served from my forefathers with God with a pure conscience. And really, he was serving God with a pure conscience prior to coming to know Christ. And then he tells us that he says, without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. And I think it's a wonderful thing is that Paul was a busy guy. And sometimes we read about him laboring night and day. And yet he was never too busy to pray. And maybe when he was doing other things, he was praying, right? And he says, I don't cease to remember you night and day in my prayers. And I just think his prayer list must have been an amazing thing. I was talking to Scott DeGraff. Some of you know Scott. I was talking to him a couple of days ago, and he was telling me that he's been sick for about 2 years, and I think he's getting a bit sick of being sick. You know, he just told me that he was discouraged, and it's just been a long, and there's no sign of any end. And he said, I just long to be out with you preaching. And I said to him, I said, I know it's easy for me to say this, but I wonder if you're not doing more for the work of God because he's spent a lot of his time now in prayer. I said, I wonder, are you not doing more for the work of God using this time that you've been set aside in prayer than you actually would have done if you'd have been traveling? And it's easy for me to say that. But you know, there's a certain sense in which we live in this kind of activity-orientated culture where, you know, if you're not seen to be busy, you're not seen to be doing anything, and yet we think about the Lord Jesus spending whole nights in prayer. A great while before day, we find the Lord up in prayer. And sometimes I wonder, would we see much more done in the work of God if we saw the value of a ministry of prayer? I have a friend, and let me tell you, this is a true story. He has given himself to the ministry of intercession, and you probably never see him at a conference, but that's what he's given himself to, and I'm so thankful he's got me on his list, and I praise the Lord for that. So anyway, one day I'm speaking at this conference. I won't say where it was, but it was just you ever had that instance where anybody was preaching where you feel like you're swimming in molasses. Well, I just felt like that was me. There was no flow, there was no liberty, and people just seemed bored to be there. I mean, people were yawning and looking like they were in an altered state, and I am so depressed. I'm thinking to myself, if I can get a flight out tonight, I'm going. I can't. This is not what I signed up for. It was miserable, absolutely miserable, and. Anyway, the day's meetings were over, and it was 8 o'clock at night, and I just got back to the house, and I was as low as a man can get. Anyway, this brother became really burdened to pray for me at 8 o'clock. Now, he didn't say anything at the time, no correspondence. Well, the next day I went back, and it was like I was in a different meeting. I had liberty. People were on the edge of this. It was like I changed places, and I'm thinking, did he drop me at the wrong building or something? It was night and day, and then that night it finished at 8, and they said, "Listen, could you preach some more? We're not done." So I actually preached till 10 o'clock at night. This is amazing. People are just hanging on every word. Anyway, next day I got home and I got an email from this brother, and he says, "Not sure what was going on at 8 o'clock on Saturday night, but I felt an overwhelming burden to pray for you. What was happening?" And I could tell him, wow, that was life-changing, you see. And here's a man giving himself to the ministry of prayer. Praise the Lord for that. Isn't that amazing? And so Paul, here he is, a man of prayer, and he says, without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. And so Paul, you know, he just longed to see Timothy again. He's in prison. A lot of people have bailed on him. You know, there's very few people coming to visit him. It's a dangerous time. Nero is persecuting the church. And to openly identify with Paul at a time like this is basically signing your death warrant. And so Paul is lonely, and he's saying, I just would love to see you, Timothy. Imagine, isn't it wonderful when you see a brother that you love and you haven't seen him for a long time, and it's just like, wow, what a joy it is to see them again. And that's the way he said, I want to see you. And he says, I'm mindful of your tears. And of course, the thought is that perhaps when Paul was arrested the second time and final time, Timothy maybe saw him carried away. And Paul, as he looked back, saw Timothy's tears streaming down his face. One thing for sure is that sometimes in our own circles, and maybe it's because of the British influence, and again, I'm an Englishman, so you got to take this as it, but sometimes I think because of the British influence, we downplay the importance of emotion in our circles. And I'm not sure that that's a good thing. We don't want to live on our emotions. I'm not suggesting that. But I think God is interested in the entire man, mind, emotion, and will. And the Word of God should affect us in our minds. It should move us in our will to action, but it should affect us emotionally, shouldn't it? And I remember coming into Assembly Fellowship back in 89, and I remember some of the old brethren in the meeting that I was attending, and at the Lord's Supper, it was not uncommon for men to stand up and pray and then begin to weep. And I thought, wow, these guys are real, right? This is not a show. these men, their hearts are touched by the Word of God and by the person of Christ. And I think there's something to that, isn't there? In fact, D.L. Moody said you should never preach on hell with dry eyes. Interesting. And so Paul, there was emotion here. He talks about, I'm mindful of your tears. I remember seeing those tears running down your cheeks, and you love that. And some people, I have friends that I am convinced they have the gift of the tear duct. I mean, they just, when they preach, they weep. But it speaks, and it really does. Scott DeGraff, he's a guy that has the gift of the tear duct. I mean, he just wells up when he preaches, and it's hard to withstand that. It really is. And so basically, we need to be people that are emotionally affected by the Word of God. It's interesting how we can get emotionally affected by other things, right? People that show great emotion because the Blue Jays I know it's a rare thing, but the Blue Jays are doing well right now, and people get emotional about that stuff, right? Emotional about the Olympics, right? What about the Lord of Glory leaving heaven and going to a cross and dying for you? Is that not something that should touch your emotions? And I just think sometimes we miss the boat here. And anyway, there's tears here. And he's mindful of the tears. And Paul had tears. And he talks about that. He taught the truth with tears, night and day with tears, he says in Acts 20, as he shared the Word of God. He talked about people that God was their bellies and were enemies of the cross of Christ. And he says, now I tell you, even weeping about these people. So there was something about Paul that tears were not unusual in his life and ministry and in those that associated with him. And so he says, I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, the unhypocritical, the genuine faith, verse 5, that is in thee. What he's saying is that there was nothing fake about Timothy. He remembers the genuine faith that was in him. There's no mask. He was the real deal. I remember that, he says, this faith that you had. And it was in your grandmother. The gospel first came to the grandmother Lois and then to Eunice. And now he says, I'm persuaded is in you also. And it is interesting, isn't it, that Timothy's father was a Gentile, and we don't read of any evidence that he was a believer. And yet, nevertheless, the godly grandmother and the godly mother left a distinct impression of their faith on Timothy. And I think it's important, isn't it, just to be reminded of that, because increasingly we're in a world where what we used to consider the traditional family is just gone. And there are many that have been raised by a mother or by a grandmother in our culture. And yet God's grace doesn't demand the perfect family. Aren't you glad of that? still God can work and did in Timothy's home, despite the deficiencies and the imperfections. And so here's Timothy, this man of God, and Paul remembers and is so thankful for that family. Just as he was thankful for his own forefathers in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers, thankful for the heritage that had been passed on, in a sense, from generation to generation. And again, in a day when people are bailing out, isn't it good to be thankful for the heritage that is being passed on? Now, some of us didn't have that. I grew up in a Catholic family, and my wife did too. We did not have the privilege of a Christian background, and it always upsets me when people don't realize how blessed they are to have that background. Again, I love my parents, but it wasn't where I learned about godliness. It wasn't in the home. And it's sad, isn't it? But you long for that, and it's always good to begin a new generation. And so he says in verse 6, I want to just talk about three essential qualities of the man of God that Paul is saying should be in Timothy. And we're going to see them in verse 6 and 7. One of the qualities that he wants to see in Timothy is zeal. And he's going to tell him, stir up the gift that is in you. He wants Timothy to be a man of zeal. And then to be a man of courage in verses 8 through 12. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And the importance of being strong, as it were. So he's saying, stir up in verse 6 and 7. He's saying, stand up. Be strong. Don't be ashamed in verses 8 through 12. And then verses 13 through 18, he's saying, be faithful. He's saying a man of God should be a man who is faithful, and he's telling him to speak up, hold fast the form of sound words, and don't, whatever you do, don't back down. So we want to just think of these essential qualities, because again, we're asking the question, what should characterize us in the day of departure? How should we live in a day like today? And so he says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Now, I want to just think about that idea of stir up, the word stir up. Darby has rekindle. There was, the gift is there, but because of the day and the difficulty of the day, maybe it's just kind of at a low ebb in Timothy. Maybe Timothy, because of who he is, he's beginning to kind of back down a bit. And Paul is saying, rekindle. Right? Get back to where you were. Stir up that gift that's within you. Another trans, A.T. Robertson says this, don't let the white hot flame die down. Don't let the white hot flame die down. And it's interesting, isn't it, that zeal is, again, such a lacking thing. In fact, I would say that if you get to be zealous, you get opposition from the people of God. They'll say, now calm down, you know. Don't get too excited about this kind of thing, you know. Take a few deep breaths. In other words, even amongst God's people, zeal is viewed with suspicion. Sadly, it is. And yet, it's characteristic of my Savior, is it not? What does it say about my Savior? As the disciples witnessed him cleansing the temple, what did they say? Zeal for the house of God has eaten him up. Quoting from Psalm 69. And so here's this, the simple statement, and it's a very profound statement, but a simple statement, and that is this. God's plan for you and me is for us to be like the Lord Jesus. You agree with that? Right? He's predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. But if we are apathetic about the house of God, then you're not like my Savior. And you can never be like Jesus if you're apathetic about the house of God. Never. Because zeal for the house of God consumed him. It ate him up. Right? And so zeal should mark the child of God. It really should. And zeal has the idea of heat, hot. It's a very kind of strong word that Robertson catches it. White hot flame. And so he says to Timothy, stir up. Keep blazing. Don't let this flame die down. Another place, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:14, he says, neglect not the gift that's within you. And so it would seem that external conditions were affecting this young man and causing him to back down. And what we're really saying is this, that in a day of departure, in a day of difficulty, it's time to stand up, not to back down. It's a time for greater zeal, not diminished zeal. It's a time for all of us to kind of roll our sleeves up and say, we need to redouble the effort, right? Because the day demands it. And so it would seem that Timothy was backing down a bit, and he's told to stir it up, and we need to challenge ourselves. How zealous are we in the use of the gifts that God has given us? How zealous are we for the local assembly? How zealous are we for the souls of men? What characterizes us? William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, sent this message to some of his young recruits. He says this, the tendency of fire is to go out. Watch the fire on the altar of your heart. The tendency of fire is to go out. Watch the fire on the altar of your heart. And I think there's something to that. Gift carries with it responsibility. Timothy had to learn that the gift that had been given to him, that had been witnessed by Paul and by the presbytery, the elders, they had identified the gift in Timothy. They'd laid hands on him, recognizing, identifying with the gift that he had. And yet Timothy was backing down. And the challenge now is, Timothy, don't back down. Let's ramp up here. Let's use this gift, especially in this day in which we find ourselves in. And so he says, stir it up, the gift of God. Zeal should characterize the man of God. And he says, for God has not given us the spirit of fear. Is this the reason why Timothy's gift was backing down a little bit? Because the spirit of fear had crept into his heart. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And I think it's interesting, isn't it, that today, for Christians, our message in this liberal society is not a popular message, is it? It's a bit too black and white for the day in which we're living in. And the temptation to kind of go easy is there. When I was spoke in Ottawa, I got pulled in at the airport, and they wanted to see my laptop. And I asked them, what did they want to see? And they said, we're looking for hate speech. So they didn't want to hear any sermons on things like homosexuality or anything like that. So they were checking my messages on my laptop. So I realized, if I'm going to preach against homosexuality, I'm going to use code from now on. But listen, somebody said here, they'd never seen me before, but they heard me. It's getting dangerous today, isn't it? Like, anybody could go on a Voices for Christ, and we could get arrested for saying what we're saying. For saying what God is saying, not what we're saying, what God has always said, right? But this is the day that we find ourselves, and the question is this. Like Timothy, the tendency is, in a day like today, is to go easy, right? Not to make waves, not to stir up anything, and just to kind of give a message that's suited to the times. And yet, we have a message that is from eternity. And it doesn't change, because God doesn't change. And it's a message that needs to be preached. And that we have to just commit it to the Lord and not succumb to fear. God has not given us the spirit of fear. So if fear is gripping us, it's not coming from God. And notice he says, God has not given us. He's writing to Timothy, stir up the gift that's within you. But it's much wider than that. God has not given us, not just Timothy, us the spirit of fear. It's much wider than that. Cowardice and timidity are in view here. And there should be no room for that. The Lord Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. right? Believe in God, believe also in me. We're living in difficult days. Don't be fearful. God has not given us that spirit of fear or timidity, but of power, aggressive energy to overcome. And he says, God has given us not the spirit of fear, but of power. And by the way, and again, we need to be careful because when we speak about some of the despicable things that are happening in our culture, he says, God has given us power and also love. And there needs to be that combination, right? I often think about that. Sometimes I hear Christians and the things that's going on with the ISIL and all this kind of stuff and ISIS. And we were just speaking, been going through in our assembly the book of Esther. And as I was preaching to Esther, we had the day that Haman the Agagite was hanged. And I just asked the saints, how do you feel about that? Like, I mean, the guy was a rascal, right? And you get the sense that everybody's saying, praise the Lord. He got it, right? And I said, is that what God would say? You know what the Bible says? God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Isn't that interesting? He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Book of Ezekiel, chapter 3, chapter 33. He has no pleasure in that whatsoever. And we've got to remind ourselves that these people that we watch on TV that hurt us so much when we see what they're doing, but they're as much victims as of the enemy as the people they're hurting, right? Isn't that who's behind it all, right? Who are our enemies, right? Our enemies are not the Islamic world. It's the forces of darkness that have deceived the Islamic world. And our enemies are not homosexuals. They're people that are enslaved to passions and lusts and sin, and they need deliverance, right? And so God has given us, yes, the spirit of power and of love, right? And so we need to communicate, speak the truth in love. Yes, we got to speak the truth, but sometimes we can, and I've heard Christians say things about these kind of people, and there's no love in the message. Now, love doesn't mean you ignore the truth, right? We got to be careful. You know, I wrestle myself with grace and truth. Sometimes we're all grace and no truth, and sometimes we're all truth and no grace. The Lord was full of grace and truth, right? And that's what we should be aiming for. So he says, God has not given us that spirit of fear. We're thankful for that, but he's given us a spirit of power and of love, and then a sound, a healthy, a hygienic, a balanced mind. A balanced mind that is right for the times, you know, just to have a balanced mind in the day we find ourselves in. And what's going to keep your mind balanced? What's going to produce a sound mind? Sound words, right? There was thinking the way God thinks. Lord, I want my thoughts to mirror your thoughts. I want to be somebody who's directed by the Word of God. Help me to think biblically. And I find that if I listen to too much talk radio, and we've got a lot of it down in the States, I lose my sound mind. I'm serious. I get agitated. I get upset. And I lose that beautiful equilibrium of just seeing life from a biblical perspective. And we need a sound mind so that we live in a healthy way in the day we find ourselves. And so Timothy is being encouraged very strongly here about the importance of stirring up, having a zeal. And then we said from verse 8 onwards, the idea of being courageous. Be not now therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. And of course, there were some that were ashamed. And we realize Paul says, I'm not ashamed. And later on, his dear friend that visits him in prison wasn't ashamed of him either. So what we find here is that don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. And it's interesting. I was really challenged. We went to Israel with Steve Price and his group in March, and we were on an El Al flight from Newark to Tel Aviv. And ever so often during this flight, Orthodox Jews would stand up and they would gather outside the bathrooms and they would put their prayer shawls on and they would raise their hands and they would pray right in the middle of the airplane. And I thought, wow, these guys are not ashamed. Have you ever been with Christians in a restaurant and you say, would you give thanks? And it's, you know, it's kind of like, these guys, I mean, they were bold, right? They weren't ashamed at all of who they were. And I'm thinking to myself, isn't it easy to be ashamed? And Paul says, Timothy, don't be ashamed. You be a courageous man. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Be willing to stand up. Be willing to, if necessary, be a fool for Christ's sake. Don't be worried about what people think or men's opinions. Don't be ashamed. The importance of that, of being unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. You know, one thing that we, I think, are missing a little bit in the culture in which we live in, and that is the fact that we're in a war and we're soldiers and it's a battle, and in battles there's hurts and there's wounding. And so he's using the language, really, isn't he? And later on he's going to do that. He's going to talk in the next chapter about enduring hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And there's a sense that a lot of the Christianity that we are accustomed to has lost the language of the battlefield. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And do we have that concept in our minds today, that we're soldiers, that we're in a war, that there are casualties, that it's a battle, and it's a battle against wicked enemies. Again, wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age. But it's a war, and somehow he's saying to Timothy, "Don't be ashamed of me or of the Lord Jesus." But be willing to take your share in the battle, willing to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. And how can you do that? How can you possibly do that, especially when you're someone like Timothy, who is timid, who maybe has a weak disposition, like take a lot of wine for your stomach's sake. I mean, he's not exactly the most robust character in the Word of God, and yet he says, Timothy, you've got to take your share of the afflictions. And he says, how can you do that? Well, according to the power of God. And the idea is this, that in our own strength, we're all chocolate soldiers. In our own strength, we'll melt in the face of battle, right? Every time. But it's not in our strength we should be doing things. It's the power of God. Christianity is first and foremost supernatural. It's the life that is in Christ Jesus. And that life is not natural life. It's supernatural life. And supernatural life can enable us to do supernatural things, including bearing the afflictions of the gospel. And so he says, Timothy, you do that. Well, our session is gone. We don't want to go over. We don't want to disrupt but we'll come back and look some more at this. And you're realizing already, we have four chapters, we have three sessions, and I'm not good at covering a chapter, a session. So we're just going to get a sense of 2 Timothy. And you can go and do the rest yourself. That's the kind of big idea, right? So let's just pray.